And the whole book of Hebrews has been written for a particular purpose. And as we get to the end of the letter, there's a number of exhortations or commands, things that really God wants us to get a hold of and to do. But they really come on the heels of so much information and doctrine or theology about the Lord Jesus Christ. What the author of Hebrews, what God is seeking for us to do in this letter, is to see Christ as so great in his work as priest and as prophet, as work as this once for all finished sacrifice, the work as one who is now enthroned in heaven and is interceding, praying for his people. To see that in Christ, he is our greatest treasure. He is all we need, such that the joys that we have in this earth continue to grow faintly dim as we set our eyes on this great reward to know Christ and to be with him forever. That's the whole point of this book of Hebrews. See Christ exalted so that you would cling to him even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of persecution, even when your family wants to disown you, even when people in your community want to put you in jail. That you'd see that there's no way I'm letting go of Christ, because Christ is way too precious. He's worth everything. And so that's what we're going to see even here in this text this morning. The same themes that we saw through the entire book as we get close to the end of this letter. Look with me again. I'm going to read verse 7 through 16. To try to get this text into our mind a bit. There's a number of things in here that needs some explanation, but I'm going to read it again so it's fresh in our mind. Hebrews 13, look with me, starting in verse 7. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Now, as we consider this text, in this text we see three keys to Christian living. Not an exhaustive three steps, but here are three things that are so helpful for us not to pine after this world, but to see in Christ our greatest treasure. And we're going to look at those three things here this morning. The first is this. First, we're called here to look to godly examples. Look at verse number 7 and 8 in Hebrews 13. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Okay, so here's a command for these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians: remember your leaders. And I want you not only to remember them, but to imitate their faith. Now, the language as it's written here is spoken in past tense, like as if these leaders are no longer present with them. Not necessarily that they're martyrs, but these leaders have died in the faith. They've died persevering, holding fast to Christ until the end. And so now these Hebrew Christians are told to imitate those who have gone before you, have now died in the faith. And specifically three things about them. We're told to consider their teaching. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." So remember what they taught to you about God's word. Also, it says, consider the outcome of their way of life. So consider how they lived. How not only did they teach you God's word, but they lived and they modeled what they taught. They weren't hypocrites. And thirdly, it says, imitate their faith. Look how they persevered, how they believed what they taught. They lived what they taught, they believed what they taught, and they did it until the end. They didn't waver, they didn't falter, they didn't fall away. What a succinct good description of godly teachers who can teach the Word of God, who live what they teach, and who believe wholeheartedly what they teach. And they endure to the end. They don't give up halfway through the course of their life or when things get difficult. These are examples worthy to follow as they in turn follow Christ. And so the question for us comes when we have this command to remember your leaders. Okay, these leaders spoken of in Hebrews 13 aren't necessarily our leaders today, but we can ask, who are our heroes? Who are the ones that we're remembering and we're seeking to imitate? Are they actresses or actors? Are they movie stars, athletes, singers, politicians? Are they fictional like Batman or Superman? Who are our heroes? As Christians, our heroes should be those who have died in the faith, who are examples of those who taught the Word of God, who lived the Word of God, and who persevered in that Word, in faith in that Word until the end. Names like Spurgeon and Knox and Whitfield and Calvin and Edwards and Owen, these should be common household names in Christian circles. These should be our heroes. These are the ones we should teach our kids as they grow up. They say, I want to be bold like Luther. I want to hold fast to the Word. I want to translate the Word into another language and die for it like Tyndale did. I want to be a hero like William Tyndale. These are how we should be teaching our children and ourselves. They should be our heroes. Now, we might have an objection as we consider this verse that says, remember your leaders and imitate their faith. Well, isn't it wrong to imitate other human beings? Aren't we going to be let down? Well, listen to the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 11, the very first verse. He says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Okay, it's not ungodly or unbiblical to see someone who is living the Christian life and then to desire to imitate them because they're doing a good job following Christ. So much of what I've learned as a Christian has not come just through reading books or reading the scriptures. It has come through seeing men and women of God model it in front of me. I'm like, boy, how was I so thick not to understand that that's what that means? And now you've modeled it for me and I've learned from you and I want to imitate that. And so it's not wrong to imitate other human beings as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be wondering, well, isn't it dangerous to put too much faith in others? And there certainly is a danger as we imitate people. Just this past week, there was a high-profile pastor who was just made aware, his congregation made aware to the world that he was involved in two sexually immoral relationships for years. Man who was preaching the truth, holding fast the same doctrines that we hold to, teaching about marriage and about love for your wife and how to raise children, and now he's caught up hypocrite in sexual immorality. And so people can let you down. And that's why I think this text is not only look to those around us that are examples of the faith, but to consider those who have persevered in faith to the end, who are now dead. Dead Christians can't let you down. Okay? If your heroes are those who have died, they're not going to let you down. They're already with the Lord now. There's not going to be any surprises in their life. And you're going to realize they're sinners, but they have ones who have persevered in faith to the end. That even when they stood on a stake ready to be burned, they sing praises to God and they recited Psalm 51. That's a hero you can cling fast to as one who followed Christ and didn't stumble and followed him to the end. You might also be wondering, well, if we have heroes of those people who lived in the past, especially hundreds of years ago, aren't our times so much different now? What really can we learn from people who lived 500 years ago or 1500 years ago? Well, look what the next verse says. It tells us to remember our leaders, and then it reminds us in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you know that following Christ is the same today as it was 500 years ago? It's going to look the same. Discipleship looks the same. And the same issues that we face, we think, oh no, our government is persecuting us and this is happening and this is happening in my family. I don't know how to communicate this with this worldview out there. The same issues have been faced. There's nothing new under the sun. We can learn so much from those who have lived in times past because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Christian history, Christian biography is always relevant for us because Christ is the same. So here's our first command, a key to living the Christian life and to see Christ as exalted, is to remember those who have exalted him in the past and imitate them. I've made it a point in my life to study the life of George Whitefield, reading biographies of him, reading his sermons, reading letters that he wrote. And I want to give you an example of something that he wrote to another fellow gospel laborer. And that, as I read it, brings tears to my eyes because he might well be speaking to me and to you. He wrote this in a letter. And he says, "Put them in mind," speaking here to one who is also sharing the gospel. He goes, "Put them in mind of the freeness and eternity of God's electing love, and be instant with them to lay hold of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Talk to them, oh, talk to them, even till midnight, of the riches of his all-sufficient grace. Tell them, oh, tell them what he has done for their souls, and how earnestly he is now interceding for them in heaven. Show them, in the map of the Word, the kingdoms of the upper world, and the transcendent glories of them, and assure them all shall be theirs if they believe on Jesus Christ with their whole hearts. Press them to believe on him immediately. Intersperse prayers with your exhortations, and thereby call down fire from heaven, even the fire of the Holy Ghost. Speak every time, my dear brother, as if it were your last. Weep out, if possible, every argument, and as it were, compel them to cry, 'Behold how he loveth us.'" These are words that I need to hear. These are heroes of the Christian faith who have lived lives centered around following the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to remember them and to imitate them as they follow Christ. That's the first command we have here. The second is found in verses 9 through 14. So we're called to remember those who've gone before and to imitate them. They should be our heroes. And then verse 9 to 14, we're going to see that we're called not only to look in the past, but we're to live in the present, looking forward to this heavenly city, the city that is to come. Look with me at the text, verses 9 to 14. It says, "Do not be led astray," or "do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Now in this text, there's lots in here that we might not readily grasp and understand. We're not Jews in the first century, well acquainted with blood and sacrifice and altars and all of these things, and outside the camp, inside the camp, what is going on here? And so there's needs to be some help for us in order to understand this passage rightly. To give some of the historical context, so many of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were performed in such a way that an animal was killed, and perhaps some of the animal, like for instance, like the kidneys or the entrails, the intestines, those things were burned up, but the meat portion of it was given to the priests and their families for food, and they would cook it in a certain way, and they would eat it. And so much of the sacrifices were performed, and the food from it was not just wasted and burned up, but rather was eaten by the priests. We also know that in Greek and Roman cultures, as they worship their pagan gods, so much of the sacrifices, so much of their worship at these temples involves sacrificing animals, and they would eat that food. Now you can see where eating is such an important part, especially these sacrifices offered to God, how eating and food became such a revered thing, or such a thing that would make one right with God. That if you just ate the right things and if you abstain from the wrong things, and if you ate these animals that were sacrificed to the gods, oh, you would be holy and right with God. That's why we read in verse 9 here, where it says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, whatever it might be, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And so whether that is the priest under the old covenant in Judaism, or whether that is all these pagan sacrifices in Roman and Greek culture, none of those foods is going to make you right with God. None of them is going to strengthen your heart, but rather it is grace. And so don't be led astray by any strange or diverse teaching that is going to tell you that food or anything else is going to make you right with God, because it is by grace that our heart is strengthened. And so that's the second thing we see here in verse number 9, is that it is by grace, not by food or by anything else. This is a reminder as we consider the message of this letter and teasing out for us who Jesus is, that it's by grace, which means it is God's unmerited favor. That's what grace means. It's a gift from God, favor from God, blessing from God that is not deserved. It's not as if we were deserving of God's grace, and therefore, because of our great status of who we are, because we ate the right food, we prayed the right prayer, we did the right thing, then God sent his son to die for us and to lavish upon us this grace that we rightly deserved and were entitled to. It's not it at all. Christ's sacrifice is said in the scripture that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were dead in trespasses and sin, God intervened and Christ died for us. It is all by grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. Christianity is not a religion of do this or do that, and therefore God will love you and accept you. Christianity is a religion, and the only one that I know of, where it says God loves you, God has done this for you, and therefore, because God has done this great thing for you, now we do things out of love and adoration and worship. Not so that we would be accepted, but because we already have been accepted. This is what grace is. It's not doing to get, but now doing because we've gotten, we've received. And there are many strange and diverse teachings, but one thing they have in common is that they nullify grace. They say, in order for you to get right with God, you need this certain food, or you need this certain thing. You know, perhaps it's even in religions that cloak themselves and say, we actually adhere to the scriptures. But they say, in order for you to be right with God, you need to be baptized, and you need to participate in these other sacraments. And when you do these things, you will merit eternal life. That's one of the strange and diverse teachings we have here that we're called to stay away from, because it nullifies grace. It tells Jesus that his sacrifice, as good as it was, not sufficient. I need to add something. I need to do something. And if I do these things, then you'll be pleased with me and then you'll extend favor. But we see here, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by your baptism or sacraments or any such thing, not by your money, your houses or cars or gadgets. None of these things are going to strengthen your heart. Not the amount of tears you may shed. None of these things have benefited those who are devoted to them. But rather, it is solely by grace. It is solely because of the electing love of God seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died in the place of sinners. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished. When he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. And his Holy Spirit now is in this world, bringing home his people, convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, bringing to their eyes the beauties of Christ, such that when the gospel is preached, the good news of Christ is preached, the Spirit works in our heart, and we say, yes, it is true. It is true. I see Christ. I see my need, and I need him. That is strengthening our heart. That is God's grace. It is all his work. And so we see that here in verse number 9. Now in verse number 10 and 12, we see here a different picture. And to understand what's happening in verse 10 through 12, we have to understand a little bit about the Day of Atonement. As I mentioned, when sacrifices were performed in Old Testament Israel, much of the time the meat in those sacrifices was eaten by the Levites, the priests, and their families. But there was one sacrifice that the priests were forbidden to eat. And that was a sacrifice offered up on the Day of Atonement. Because that animal, whether blood or blood of a bull or a goat, was sacrificed. The blood was sprinkled upon the altar, and that animal was taken outside the camp. You know, in Old Testament Israel, they had the tabernacle, and they had the area where people dwelled. And they take them outside the camp, or maybe outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside of where the wilderness was, no longer within the people of God. And that animal was incinerated, burned up, completely consumed by fire. And so with that historical fact, let us consider now verses 10 to 12. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, this atoning sacrifice, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So we have describing here is a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That the sacrifice that the priests could not eat, that was taken outside the camp, the sacrifice that was offered for the sin of the people was completely burned outside the camp. Sin had been removed from them as a picture. And he says, so too, under the new covenant, has Christ been killed outside the camp. Where Jesus Christ was crucified, it was outside the walls of Jerusalem. But he could still see the temple. You could still see the city in the distance as he was crucified outside the city. And the author of Hebrews is saying, just like that Old Testament sacrifice was offered for the atonement of the sins of the people, so too Christ was offered for our atonement. Not that any food is going to commend us, but that Christ's shedding of blood, his death, really fulfilled this picture of the Old Testament, of this atoning sacrifice. So what should our response be? We'll look at verse 13 and 14. Considering Christ's sacrifice, verse 13 and 14 says, "Therefore," okay, this is so what? "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Okay, so in light of how Jesus Christ's death pictured the Day of Atonement sacrifice under the Old Covenant, what we're called to do now is to also go outside the camp with him and bear the reproach he endured. Now, what does that mean? To go outside the camp, go to him? Physically, to get up and go somewhere? Okay, think about those original hearers. These are Jewish Christians who have grown up under the Old Covenant, grown up under the Mosaic Law, have grown up with these sacrifices, well acquainted with them. And they're called now to go outside the camp. To look for this city that has to come rather than for this city here. So rather than to be concerned with Jerusalem and all the sacrifices and all the customs and cultures and rituals and values that they've grown up with under the Old Covenant, they're called to leave that all behind and to go with Jesus outside the camp, outside their community. Leave the Old Covenant, leave Judaism behind. Your concern is no longer for all the sacrifice and ritual under which you were brought up under. But now you're going to be like Jesus. You're going to leave the camp. You're going to leave the people around you in terms of their customs and values and culture. And you're going to go with Jesus. And know when you do so, you're going to bear the reproach he bore. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to be scorned. You're going to be persecuted. But you live not for this city, not for this world, but rather your hope is in a city to come. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, Scripture means what it always meant. So it means the same thing for us today. That the values and the customs and the culture around us are not the things we're living for. Are not the things that define us. Rather, to leave all the things around us that are pressing us into its mold, to think like this world and to do the things that the world does, but rather we're to leave this and to go follow Christ and to bear the reproach that he bore, to be different, to be aliens and strangers and sojourners in this world. That's what we're called to be. Our values and our lasting city is not here in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. As great as the city is, this is not our home. We're just passing through. Our identity is not as a Calgarian or not as a Canadian. Our identity, first and foremost, is a Christian, as a follower of Christ. I have more in common with a Christian in Siberia than I have with an unbelieving family member who's related to me by blood. I have more of a kinship with that person. On the other side of the world, I don't even know, but yet they know Christ. They're my brother more so than my blood brother. And that's what this verse is reminding us. We're to leave and recognize that the trappings of the world around us and the culture around us is not our final destination, but rather we live for the city to come. And so we have to ask, are we living that way? Are you seeking the city that is to come? Or are you seeking to make this place you are in now your heavenly home? Are we doing that with our jobs? Are we doing that with our homes? Are we doing that with our cars? Are we doing that with our possessions? Are we seeking to build here on earth our paradise? Or do we live here as sojourners? Perhaps you're afraid of bearing the reproach that Jesus bore. That if you live in this city, in this time, as a true follower of Christ, that you're going to be ridiculed. That you're going to be marginalized. That you're going to be put to shame. Because you're going to be seen as so different from the values that are espoused around you. And if you live like Christ, you will be scorned. You will be marginalized. You will suffer reproach. You'll be made fun of. And increasingly in our day and age, you may lose employment. You may lose promotion. You may lose access to government programs and grants and funding. Your family may disown you. It's more costly today in societal terms, in this bearing reproach, to follow Christ today than it was 10 or 20 years ago. It is becoming more and more countercultural to live as a biblical Christian. You'll be called wicked. You'll be called immoral. You'll be called a hater, intolerant, anti-intellectual, on the wrong side of history. All of these terms are going to be thrown at you as you seek to follow Christ. And I want to remind you here this morning, as we have this call to seek the city which is to come and to go to him outside the camp, that we should focus not so much on what we might lose and the reproach we might bear, but rather on this city that is to come and who it is we're going to. It's not just that we're just leaving this world and say, oh, Calgary's a mess, I'm out of here. We're going to Jesus Christ. We're going to a heavenly Jerusalem, a city that is to come that is perfect and free from sin. And so remember the gain when you consider the cost. And can the risk of being labeled homophobic, being called intolerant or bigoted by the culture around us, can those labels really be compared to what God calls you as a follower of Christ? As my beloved, my inheritance, my child, my son, my bride, my precious. These are things that God calls us. World, go ahead and call me bigoted and intolerant. God calls me his son. Can the risk of being rejected, labeled as an outcast, losing the benefits of a normal citizen in our country, can that really be compared with God bestowing upon you the benefits of royalty? You being called priests and sons of the Most High, you being called rulers reigning in a kingdom that shall not be defiled or go away. Can that compare one to the other? Can the risk of being labeled as wicked and immoral by our world really be compared as being labeled and truly labeled so by God as accepted, as forgiven, as treasured, as mine? Those things can't compare. Can the risk of being called losers today, being called those who are out of touch and on the wrong side of history, can those labels really be compared to what Scripture truly calls us for those who loved Christ? As more than conquerors. You see, so often we have a little pity party for Christians. Oh, the world doesn't like us. And we're neglecting that God loves us. And what can be better than that? And so we mope around and think, oh boy, we're being so marginalized in this world. But rather we should have pity upon those around us. Because it is God who is for us. And if God is for us, then who can stand against us? Nothing can stand against us. So we should come through this world with smiles on our faces that can't be wiped away, because we're living in this world as if this heavenly home is coming. And so we're living with Christ. And so we can suffer reproach because we're on God's side. And so we can hold our head high and not be put to shame, not be fearful, because we stand loved, accepted, adopted, and forgiven, and empowered, made holy, more than conquerors, and will rule and reign with Christ, all because of his work. And so our cry, when we hear the world bring their accusations and reproach against us, is that I have Christ. What more can I want? He's far better than anything this world might have to offer, or any darts this world might throw against me. That's the second key that we see in this scripture. Okay, the first, look back to the past of those who have lived the Christian life before us and imitate them. Second thing, live in this world as if we're strengthened by grace and that we live for this coming city, not this one. And the third thing is worship. Is worship. Look with me at verse 15 and 16. It says, through him then, okay, in light of all these truths, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In other words, when you consider God's grace, when you consider what Christ has done, when you consider your status in him, when you consider our call to leave this world and leave its values and what it might say about us and to go bear the reproach and follow Christ, that our right response is not fear, not pity, not shame, but rather worship. And worshiping in word and worshiping in deed. Look at me in verse 15. As you seek to worship in word. It says, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In other words, through Christ, we praise God with our lips. And we do it continually. Okay, you can't fulfill this verse on a Sunday morning alone. But we are to have on our lips words of praise, songs of praise to God through Christ. Because of what he has done, because of the grace we've received, that from our lips comes thanksgiving and praise and adoration to God. That's the right response for grace, is worship. And remember why we worship. When we look back at these godly examples, when we look forward to this heavenly city, we see God's grace. We see God's mercy in how he sustained others. We see God's grace in what he has promised us for what is to come. And the right response to that grace and what Christ has done is worship. Thank you, Lord. I'm undeserving. How great is your love? My words are inadequate to describe the great love that you have because I'm so worthless. And so we try and we say and we sing words of worship and praise. And we don't worship only in word, but also in deed. Look at verse 16. It says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay, you can't worship Christ in word only. You must, but you can't worship in word only. But also, from that same heart of worship that's been strengthened by grace, we sing the praises of God and we do things that are pleasing to God. We do good works and we share with others, not so that God would bestow upon us his grace and favor. He's already done that. But rather, we do these good things as a response to his grace, as an act of worship and as an act of adoration. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you've experienced or are experiencing a cold season, a dry season, where your heart just doesn't feel very warm towards God. And perhaps you've seen it even in your own life where your lips haven't been praising God as they should. Your hands haven't been laboring to do good to those around you. You haven't been sharing what you have. Well, as you consider this verse when it says, don't neglect to do these things, don't forget that it is the root issue of remembering that God's grace and his love that must kindle our hearts so that we would worship and do good things that are pleasing to God. And so we consider Christ and what he has done. And as we consider this heavenly city that he's promised to us, it warms our heart to worship him in word and in deed. And it says that such things, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so if you're here this morning and you want to please God, which I hope that you do, and you want to offer him words of praise and adoration, and you want to do good and share things with others, if you want to experience God's pleasure, then again, here we have, do not neglect these acts of worship. And remember why we do it. Look again at verse number 9. Verse number 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And as we're strengthened by grace, not by food or anything else, any other kind of ritual or form, then is our heart in a right spot to worship and to sing and to give thanks to God and to praise him with our words and to praise him with our actions. And so it's my prayer that as we consider and look at people who have gone before us, as we look forward to that heavenly city and at Christ's sacrifice, which purchases that for us, that our hearts would be warm to praise God in what we say and in what we do. So let's follow him. Let's go outside the camp, not cling to this world, but rather look to follow Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, as we consider this text here this morning, we do thank you for your steadfast and unwavering love. How you have provided the once for all finished sacrifice, that which all other sacrifices pointed towards. Thank you that we can be the recipients of grace because we didn't deserve a thing. So God, help us to love you. Help us to cling to you in faith, trusting your word and trusting your promises. Give our hearts or make our hearts love you and adore you. Give us hearts to worship you in both word and in deed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.